As Doug was saying, I think John 3:16 is probably the best known verse in the Bible, at least by title, John 3:16. Maybe not everyone knows the passage itself by heart, but most people have heard John 3:16. It has a nice cadence to it. I, at one time, you couldn't watch a football game without seeing a placard with John 3:16 on it, usually in the end zone when there's like a field goal or an extra point being kicked. People constantly refer to John 3:16 in popular culture. The wrestler Steve Austin, Stone Cold Steve Austin, did a play on it by saying after winning a match that his gospel truth was Austin 3:16. So John 3:16 is famous enough for wrestlers to play off of. And the reason for it is very simple, and as Doug was mentioning, the whole gospel is pretty much laid out in that one verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you know, I've been a pastor for 23 years. I've never, ever preached on John 3:16. Mainly because it's, for me, become a kind of cliche in certain circles. So I've always been a little distant from it. But I realized that I was probably in error. And my reticence to preach on it is probably a personal failing, because it is, as Doug was saying, the essence of the Bible, the gospel, the good news from God. Stephen Covey once said in his Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he said, "Begin with the end in mind." And you can see in John 3:16 that God begins his whole endeavor with Jesus with the end in mind. What the whole incarnation of Jesus is all about. The Son becomes flesh so that he might give eternal life to the world. And then John continues in 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The incarnation of God was not meant to be a moment of condemnation for the world, but the very opportunity for its rescue, its salvation. And it's not just individual people who are being promised salvation, but the whole web of the human system that we are a part of today. That's part of the promise given to us in John 3:16. God came to rescue the whole thing, the whole kit and caboodle, the whole web of human interactions, to set it on the path to life, to take it from the path of death and to place it firmly on the path to life, to eternal life. The whole thing. Everybody. Everything. Because enlightened people are wonderful. It's a great thing to be awake in the spirit. But if the system itself is geared to death, then individuals get overwhelmed, no matter how awake in God they are. God came to change the whole system through the coming of the Son of God. You remember 9/11? I don't know if it was a big deal in India, but here in North America it was a big deal. Remember that day when the World Trade Center towers were on fire? Some people remember when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. For me personally, this is my defining day, 9/11. Eventually, these big buildings, massive skyscrapers came tumbling down. And there was then that moment when the Pentagon was crashed into by an airliner. And then there was the aircraft that crashed in Pennsylvania on its way to crash into the White House. It's over 20 years ago, yet it seems just like yesterday in some ways. 2,997 people were killed in the U.S. that day. And thousands, tens of thousands or more were injured. And the physical destruction was enormous. And the psychological destruction even more so, I think. You know, one day, two enormous skyscrapers were there, and the next day, they're gone. They're just gone. George W. Bush, a few days later, was at Ground Zero speaking to the workers, to the nation, to the world. Bush was speaking to the crowd, and someone yells out from the back, "George, we can't hear you." And this is how Bush responds, and I've got a short, very short recording of this. At least I thought I did.
I can hear you. The rest of the world hears.
You're going to need to clear the media. Yes. Yeah, okay, yes, yes. Okay, we'll just run it. We can just hear him.
I can hear you. I can hear you. The rest of the world hears you. I can hear you.
Okay, anyways, let me just...
I can hear you.
Okay, don't worry about it. Just, you can move on to the next slide. That's fine. I can hear you, he says. I can hear you. The rest of the world hears you, and the people who knock these buildings down will hear all of us soon. Whether you like Bush or not, this was an electrifying moment, in my opinion at least. And I think we all understood what he meant, too, when he said, "Oh, and the people who knock these buildings down will hear all of us soon." But imagine this. A week later, Bush has a formal address to Congress and to the people of the United States, to the world. And he says the following: after some thought and prayer and reflection, and considering that we claim to be a Christian nation who takes the life and teaching of Jesus Christ seriously, I have decided that as the Lord has taught us to forgive those who have trespassed against us, I believe we should forgive those who have done this horrible deed against us. Imagine that. And you can imagine George Bush at that moment quoting from the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek, about praying for those who do evil against us, about seeking a blessing for our enemy. What do you suppose would have happened to George W. Bush in 2002, in September of that year? How long do you suppose he would have been president of the United States if he'd gone before Congress and the whole United States people and the world and decided to forgive and turn the other cheek? I suspect he might have lasted a week or a month before he was removed from the presidency. Anyone who was the president of the United States on 9/11 would have had to embark on a path of retribution. That path might have looked very different depending on who was the president, but the path of retribution itself would have had to have been walked no matter who was the president. There was no human option in that moment. That's the system. In 2000, PLO chairman Yasser Arafat and Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak got close to a peace deal. I got a picture of them up there. There they are with Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton was hosting the two of them, and they got within an inch of peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians and the formation of a Palestinian state. It was just within grasp, but at the last moment, Arafat backed out. And I think the problem for Arafat was that he wasn't prepared to sign away the right of Palestinian return. A return to the land that Israel had taken over in 1949 after the first Arab-Israeli war. Or to be more accurate, the Palestinian people themselves were not prepared to give up their right of return to the lands that they had felt were rightly and justly theirs in order to effect peace between themselves and the Israelis. And there was no way Arafat was going to go against them. Had Arafat signed the deal in 2000, I wonder how long he would have survived as leader of the Palestinian Authority and the Palestinian people. Maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe a year even. But understand that grudge within the Palestinian people for the right of return is deep. I've watched a lot of interviews over the last couple of weeks of average, everyday Palestinian people living in the West Bank. And there is still today this deep sense of outrage and injustice in the Palestinian mindset around the land. It still is today as it was long ago. And there was no way Arafat was going to move against this sentiment. See, the patterns of retribution and retaliation and reprisal and revenge and injustice and violence They keep replicating themselves again and again and again and again in our lives, even when it works against our own best self-interests. There's a system at work within our human world and within us that keeps replicating itself. And often there doesn't seem to be anything we can do about it. We like to think about the freedom of human agency. We like to think that we could choose to respond differently, but then someone slaps us in the face and the whole system in us starts working itself out again. The whole reward system of the world today is set up in such a way that it requires us to follow the path of retribution and revenge, a path that leads ultimately not to life, but to death. It's into this reality that the Son of God is born in Bethlehem. God is going to show us the better way, provide us with the better way, show us the only way. God is going to show us this way in and through Jesus. Through his life, through his teachings, through his death, God is going to show us the better way to live with each other, the only way ultimately we can live with each other. But let's not pretend it's easy. It's impossible, actually, to live this way from a human point of view. Human beings can't do it. Our history proves it so. Again and again and again, when given the choice, we return kind for kind or even worse. In John 3:18, John seems to contradict what was written moments earlier. Don't know if you noticed it. He says in verses 16 and 17 that God so loved the world that he sent his Son into it to save it. The Son came to redeem the world, not to condemn it. But then in verse 18, John says this, whoever believes in him, that is the Son, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John 3:16 starts with love. John 3:17 continues with redemption, salvation, rescue. But then John quickly pivots to talk about condemnation. How can this be? And I think John is saying to us today that if we are shown the way to life and love by the Son of God, but we keep pursuing the way of hate and violence and death, if we're shown the way to forgiveness, but we keep pursuing the way of revenge, if we're shown the way to mercy, but we keep pursuing the way of retribution, then ultimately it shows that we're not prepared to follow the way that the Son of God has shown to us, the way that the Son of God has revealed to us. We just don't believe him. We just don't believe it can be so. We have rejected him and his name, his identity. We have turned away from the purpose for which he was born. In fact, John says to us, we stand condemned because of it, because we chose to follow the way of darkness rather than come into the light. We chose to follow hate instead of coming into the light of love. We chose revenge and retribution instead of coming into the light of forgiveness and mercy. We don't live in the light. You just have to look back to the attacks on 9/11. You just have to look back to the war in Iraq that followed out of it. You just have to look to the violence in Ukraine or the horrific attack on October 7 that killed 1,200 or more Israelis. You just have to look at the destruction of Gaza today and you can see it's true. We don't live in the light. John says to all this, this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. I've said to you many times over the last few weeks, you can't get to good ends through evil means. It just doesn't work. You might have the most noble purpose you're moving towards, but if you choose evil means to get there, you will never arrive at that good place, ever. It doesn't work. If we say we want peace, but we choose the means of war to bring it about, if we say we want love, but we choose the means of hate to bring it about, then we stand condemned by our choice. especially when the way of light has been revealed to us and we have turned away from it. I think it would have been tough to be the president of the United States on 9/11. I really do. I think it would have been a really tough moment for any president. Because in a sense, you become a hostage to the events of the day. Even if in your heart of hearts you want to lead the people on a different path, it would be next to impossible to do so. You're stuck because the world is stuck. I don't know what Arafat really thought about the peace proposal offered by the Israelis in 2000, but I do know he couldn't bring himself to embrace it. Even if he knew in the long run that it was in his people's best interest to do so, after all, who really wants to be a dead prophet? And yet there was one born into the world who came to be a dead prophet for us. A dead prophet to lead us to life. And by his resurrection, he gives those who follow him the power to become children of God, the power to stand in the light, to turn away from the darkness and stand in the light. And it's tough to live out the way of light in a world of darkness. It's tough to do it in natural terms, at least. Everything is set up against us to do so, but God has given us power to become children of God and to become children of the light. That's why God became one of us in a stable in a small backward town in a forgotten province of an imperial empire. God comes to us in the most humble and lowest estate. And this becomes the very means by which God will show us the better way of life, the only true way to live. We think of God sometimes as the great despot who will break the way of evil, darkness, and rebellion in the world through force. We think of God disciplining humanity by punishment in order to gain our cooperation and obedience. We think of a God who puts pressure on us to bring us all to heal. Instead, we get a God who chooses to be born in Bethlehem as a baby. One who completely surrenders himself to us. He surrenders his majestic power to us. God gives himself completely and absolutely over to us in order to show us the different way to live. And I think as followers of Jesus, we need to foster this way in our own personal circumstances. We need to foster the way of light and love and forgiveness and mercy and peace. That's why local churches like Trillium are so critical, so important. Walking the way of light by oneself is impossible for anyone but the Son of God to do. We just can't do it on our own. But walking the way of light together with the Spirit of Jesus in us, that is something we can accomplish together. That kind of community will challenge us when we turn to the ways of darkness. It will hold us accountable when we turn away from the light. We'll ask for our very best as we live out the Messiah's way of love in the world. It will encourage in gentle ways the power to forgive others, even when we're tempted to seek revenge. George W. Bush said these words at Ground Zero on September 14, 2002. I can hear you. I can hear you. The rest of the world hears you, and the people who knock these buildings down will hear all of us soon. Imagine if the United States in 2002 had been a country full of people walking the true way of light. And I'm not too hard on the U.S. We're all culpable in this. Just but imagine the U.S. filled with people walking the way of light. They chose the way of God revealed to them in Christ as the only way to respond to the evil of 9/11. I think these words of Bush, while sounding the same, would have been lived out very, very differently. And the world would have heard and seen people do something quite remarkable. They would have seen a people living out the way of Jesus Christ in life in a very open and tangible fashion. They would have seen the very way of God being lived out right before their eyes. They would have seen forgiveness and mercy and a quest for peace in the world. John says it this way. He says, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." That's all we're asked to do here at Trillium. Walk in the light and live in the sight of God. Live out the way of love that Jesus has showed us, demonstrated to us, died for, was raised for. And all we need to do is welcome in the Holy Spirit into our lives. Because it is a task beyond us. But it is not a task beyond the power of God when it lives awake in you and in me.